Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We have been looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Seven is the number of fullness, the number of completeness. In other words, all these letters are written to this church and to all the members here in this church. I'm reminded as we look at these letters of the line from Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. It's grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Think about the dangers the church has faced today, and they still face. We face the danger of the church in Ephesus of losing our first love. We face the danger of the church of Smyrna and suffering for the cause of Christ. We face the danger, the church of Pergamum, the danger of compromising the gospel. To the church at Thyatira, we face the danger of tolerating what Jesus does not tolerate. And the church of Sardis that we looked at last week, we face the danger of being in a spiritual death cycle and even deceiving ourselves into thinking we're alive when we're really spiritually dying. Now we come to the church in Philadelphia. There is a issue here and a danger that we face. Let's see if we can pick this out. Beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. You've not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come out and bow down before your feet, that they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are pleased to address the issues that every church faces in every age and that we are facing here in the 21st century. We pray, God, that you'll help us not only to understand what is before us, but to live our lives in accordance with it. Before we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. You've probably heard this story before, but it bears repeating. It's a story about Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was invited back to his alma mater, Princeton Seminary, to preach in the chapel. Now, when he was invited back, Barnhouse was extremely nervous because there was a man attending that day, one of the most brilliant men on the face of the earth, Dr. Robert Richard Wilson, president of the seminary, genius, who spoke 27 languages, world-renowned scholar. He was nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. So he began to preach. And as he began to preach, about halfway through the sermon, Dr. Wilson, President Wilson, got up and walked out of the chapel. Barnhouse was devastated. He went and sought out Mr. Wilson, Dr. Wilson. He says, Dr. Wilson, where did I fail in this sermon? Dr. Wilson said, fail? You didn't fail. I simply wanted to know if you were a big godder or a little godder. I'm very pleased to see that you're one of the few graduates from Princeton who is a big godder. You preach a big God. That's all I needed to hear. See, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a preacher who left an impact for eternity because Barnhouse preached a big God. Now, I want to ask you a question. As a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a grandparent, as a young adult, as a youth, as a student, do you want your life to count? Do you want to leave large footprints of significance on the path where you've walked through life? Well, the key to having a maximum impact in your life and in the life of others is right here in a letter addressed to a small church with a big God. We need to focus this morning on what a big God does. Because if we focus on God and what a big God does, we will become big God believers. This letter reveals two characteristics of a big God believer. And the first characteristic is this. A big God believer believes that God opens doors. A big God believer believes that God opens doors. Let's look here. Verses 7 and 8. He talks about the true one, the holy one, the key of David who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. In other words, what he's saying here is this. We worship and serve a sovereign God. And in our life, in the life of the church, God opens doors, God shuts doors. And when God opens a door, nobody can shut that door. And when God shuts the door, there's nothing you can do to open that door. In other words, God has the last word. So what we have here is a beautiful portrait painted in verse 7 of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is signified in verse 7 as holy. That word holy comes from a word that means to cut. In other words, Jesus is a cut above. He's set apart. Jesus is in a class all by himself. He's one of a kind. He is God. Jesus is. As God, Jesus is majestic. He's awesome, as we sang this morning. He's transcendent. He's exalted. And notice he holds the key. The key to understanding the Bible, the key to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of David, the key to God's presence, the key to eternal life. If you would compare heaven to a huge walk-in safe, and the only person with the only key to get in that safe is Jesus. And when any door in our life opens up, it's because Jesus himself has put the key in the door, he unlocks the door, and he opens the door. In other words, the real strength of a church lies not in the church's size, but in the size of her God. We need to remember that because here in America, mega churches dominate the landscape. For people who worship and serve in smaller buildings, these king-size, big-box cathedrals tend to give us an inferiority complex, right? Well, let's remember, in the church, success is never dictated by the size of the church's building, bodies, budgets. Let us not equate size with success in a church. You see, the success of a church is determined, hear this, the success of the church and your success as a Christian is determined by the size of your God. It is far better to be a little church with a big God than to be a big church with a little God. Because little churches with little Christians accomplish great ministry when they remember we serve a big God. Notice it says here that God opens doors. What doors? What doors does God open for us regardless of our age, our ability, regardless of the status of the church? Well, God opens doors of evangelism. That is, opportunities for you to communicate the gospel to others in whatever context God places you. There's a man who was once moved by one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons on missions, and he came to Spurgeon and he said, "How can I become a missionary?" Spurgeon replied, "Well, what are you? What do you do?" He said, "I'm a railroad engineer." "Well, let me ask you this. Is your fireman, that is the one who loads coals on the engine, is he a Christian?" The man said, "I don't know." Spurgeon says, "Well, go back, find out, and start with that fireman." You see, there is a door of evangelistic opportunity open for you. Not just in Africa, Asia, North Korea, China. You have doors open for you right now. God is opening doors for you in your neighborhood, where you live, where you work, where you go to school, where you go to work out, where you go for vacation. God is opening doors of opportunity for you to communicate the gospel. A few years ago, I was sitting in Barnes & Noble and I was reading a book. I'd taken the cover off the book and laid it on the table. And I was just sitting there reading a book, hoping to get a little privacy and read the book. And no less than four people came to me within the hour, saw the title of the book, and asked about the book. And then asked about the Christian faith. Now, I didn't have to pull out a tract. I didn't have to wear one of those signs on me. I didn't have to pound people over the head with my Bible. I didn't even want to strike up a conversation. I was just there to read. Leave me alone. But you see, God opened that door. God expected me to walk through that door and to share the gospel with those four people. Listen, evangelism is for everybody. Now, sometimes we try to get off the hook of evangelism by saying, "Well, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism." Okay, all right, maybe you don't. But remember this, the Bible says what is a gift for some people is a duty for all people. It is our duty. We are responsible to communicate the gospel to everyone we rub shoulders with, everybody. Do you believe, as these verses say, that Jesus is in a class by himself? Do you believe that Christianity alone provides the most satisfying answers for the big questions of life? Well, if you believe that, if you believe what this text says, God will open doors of opportunity for you, and God expects you to walk through those doors. Notice also that God opens up doors of service. I want to challenge you sometime to go to a Bible concordance, look up the words serve, service, servant, and service. And you'll see columns and columns of references to serving. Clear message. Here it is. Christians are saved to serve. As A.W. Tozer once said, "Unless a man's faith saves him out of his own selfishness into service, his faith will certainly never save him out of hell and into heaven." Friends, we don't need to be content to be consumers of whatever product the church is offering. We don't have the luxury of sitting in the grandstands looking on. We are saved to serve God and to serve others. You may be wondering, "Well, can you be more specific?" Well, sure I can. Let me give you this. This is from John Wesley. It's the answer to what kind of service may I do. I'll repeat this a couple of times because it's so important. Wesley provides this simple summary of the kind of service the Lord calls us to. This is what he says, and I quote, "Do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can." Let me say that again. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. And I can assure you that will keep you busy for the rest of your life. In this church, in the community, in every place, God is opening in this church, in your neighborhood, in your family, doors of service. We need to make sure, instead of our lives being an intermission, that they are a mission of service. God opens doors of evangelism. He opens doors of service. Notice also, God opens doors of spiritual growth. There's a great picture of spiritual growth in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Let me read it to you. It says, "He who sows to his own flesh or from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows from the Spirit reap eternal life." There are two fields you can sow in: the field of the flesh, the field of the Spirit. Now, you can ask a farmer. I remember talking to a cotton planter who used to be in our church. And he was very quick to say, "You know what, when it comes to my crops, I'm helpless." He says, "But I'm also responsible for providing the right conditions for growing my crops." See, the farmer, he cultivates the ground, he plants the seed, he waters the field. But then, of course, the Lord grows the crop. Friends, we sow in the field of the Spirit. We cultivate the ground. We plant the seed. We water the seed. We are responsible for putting ourselves in a place where God can bless us spiritually. So here's a strategy. God gives you a bag full of seed, and you plant those seeds in the field of the Spirit. Let me give you just a few of those seeds. One is the seed of God's Word. We cultivate that seed by reading God's Word. Did you know every year the Bible is the number one bestseller in the United States? But also, another statistic quite depressing, only 2 out of 10 professing Christians even read the Bible once a week besides being in church. We read God's Word. We learn from God's Word. We meditate on God's Word. That's part of what's involved in keeping the Word. You cannot keep the Word unless you're meditating on God's Word. Another seed, the seed of worship. Personal worship, private worship, and public worship. God calls for both. Another seed is the seed of prayer. See, whenever you pray, you cultivate, you water the seed. Let me give you another one. The seed of fellowship. Now, let me assure you, you don't cultivate fellowship opportunities by standing around and waiting for people to approach you. You cultivate the seed by getting out of your comfort zone, inviting others into your house, inviting others into your life. God opens doors of spiritual growth. He provides the seed. He promises to grow if we sow in the field of the Spirit. That is, if we place ourselves in a place where God promises to bless us. So are you cultivating those seeds? Word, worship, prayer, fellowship. Our sovereign God opens doors. And you know what else? He promises to accomplish great things through us if we walk through those doors. William Carey, the great missionary, put it this way. He says, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." So, first characteristic of a big God believer is this. A big God believer believes that God opens doors. Second characteristic of a big God believer is this. A big God believer, a big God Christian, believes that God overcomes obstacles. He opens doors. He overcomes obstacles. Don't fall into the trap of saying, you know, if God opens the door, that means it's going to be easy. Think again. Remember, we live in a fallen world populated by fallen people. And this letter even gives us a couple of obstacles we will face whenever we try to walk through the doors that God opens. Notice one obstacle is this. It's the obstacle of our own weakness. Look at verse 8. It says, I know you have but little power. That means limited resources, small size, limited influence. This church was not high-powered, well-oiled, multi-ministry megachurch with a $7 million budget. This church had nary a prominent community leader on the church's board. No millionaires underwriting the budget. This church was the Rodney Dangerfield of churches. Remember Rodney Dangerfield? His tagline was, I don't get no respect. This church was Rodney Dangerfield. No respect, suffering from feelings of inadequacy. Let me ask you, when it comes to doing what's right, do you feel inadequate? When it comes to witnessing, do you feel inadequate? When it comes to serving, do you feel inadequate? When it comes to growing as a Christian, do you feel inadequate? How about your prayer life? Are you ready to lead a seminar in how to have a powerful prayer life? Me neither. A young evangelist once approached Billy Graham. He said, Dr. Graham, I feel inadequate for the task of evangelizing. Here's Graham's reply. Feel inadequate, do you? That's because you are inadequate, my friend. And so am I. And that's good. You know, some people labor all their lives never realizing how inadequate they are. I want you to realize this morning, God does His best work through people who feel inadequate. Remember that. If you feel inadequate for the task God gives you, you're in a good place. Prideful people think they have the power to pull off the Christian life, but you know, God uses people who really believe that the only thing they have going for them, the only thing, is God. Thousands of years ago on Mount Sinai, God appeared before Moses from a burning bush. He gave Moses the task. And Moses replied with this. He said, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, I want you to remember what God did not do. God did not produce a legal pad and say, Well, let's put your assets on this side and your liabilities on this side, and let's see if you're ready to do this. God didn't do that. He did not deliver a motivational graduation commencement, you can do it speech, a pep talk to Moses. God simply reminded Moses of one significant, very large fact. This is what he did. He said this, I will be with you. I will be with you. Friends, all that really matters is I am with you. That is the answer to every one of our deficiencies, every one of our weaknesses. God is all we need. God opens doors, and if He opens doors, He gives you strength. He gives you adequacy to do what He's called you to do. So, God overcomes the obstacle of our weakness. Notice also, God overcomes the obstacle of opposition. We see this opposition in verses 9 and 10. I want you to realize, and it's been a case, I've served in a number of churches, and it's happened in most every church I've ever been part of. You'll notice this dynamic. As soon as God begins to bless a church, the devil begins to attack the church. You can count on it, like night follows day. If you decide to take advantage of God's open door policy, you are heading for a head-on collision with the devil. And what's interesting here in verses 9 and 10 is that the opposition in this church was people who claimed to be religious. They claimed to have Jewish pedigree. But actually, these people were control freaks who wanted Christians to bow down to their way of thinking. It's called today, in today's terms, it's called compliance. These people, are notice he calls them in verse 9, a synagogue of Satan. In other words, it's possible to be on the physical rolls of a church and at the same time be members of a synagogue of Satan. Remember this. If you go back through the Gospels and find out what two groups were behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it was a collusion. It's a collusion with the Jewish establishment and the government. Organized religion, power religion, and the government. Together they combined to crucify Jesus. But you know, verse 9, if you look, I will make them come bow down before your feet and they will learn I have loved you. Even if you're being opposed by people who call themselves religious, there is a day coming when God's going to turn the tables. It's going to happen in the future. I want you to notice also in verse 10, it says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. With each passing day, this fallen world is lining up against biblical Christianity. Have you noticed? The ungodly have become bolder and more belligerent. You have best-selling authors like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. They shake their fists at religion, and they shake their fists especially at Christianity. One of those authors called Christianity a religion for idiots. That's pretty hostile. Media conglomerates, corporations threaten to cancel Christians. Leaders, even within the church, are saying, you know, we need to do a little cultural compromise here, you know, for the good of the church. Friends, these bullies on the block, they tempt us to want to back down. But here's the question. What in the world can opposition do to us? What can it do? You know, we are eternally secure in God's love. Notice, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. I'm coming soon. What more security do we need? Okay, all hell may break loose next week, next month, this year. Don't you feel sometimes, as you look at the news, that all hell has broken loose? But whatever happens, the Bible tells us, if you look in verse 12, the Bible tells us our souls are secure in God's fireproof safety deposit box. And notice it says here, I will make him a pillar, a temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. That's security. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, my own new name. In other words, what really matters is this. We belong to Jesus. We are solid citizens of the new Jerusalem. We have a new name, a new identity. So what do? We hold on tightly to what Jesus gives us. As we begin this morning, we sang, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. I want to ask you today, how big is your God? Well, you demonstrate how big your God is by walking through those doors God opens. Those doors of evangelism and service and spiritual growth and fellowship. You show how big your God is by in God's strength overcoming the obstacles that that people place in front of you. Again, let me ask you the question, how big is your God? A.W. Tozer once wrote a book that describes in a nutshell the problem of many Christians and many churches. And here's the problem. Your God is too small. That's the problem. So I ask you, are you a big Godder or a little Godder? It's one or the other. What are you? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that too often our God is too small. Lord, you call us to be big Godder believers. When you open doors, we need to walk through those doors you open, those doors of opportunity. Lord, we acknowledge that we are weak and limited, we are opposed, sometimes we are oppressed, but you are a God who specializes in overcoming obstacles. Lord, we praise you this morning. Whether we recognize it or not, we praise you for being the big God that you reveal yourself to be. And we pray, God, that we would leave this place this morning being people who worship and serve a big God. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.